and want to share that with us, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. We have our lines wide open right now, so if you want to give me a call, you can get right through. 1-800-438-5090. Question from Bert has come in by email. He says, even if you could prove that there is a God, how can we know whether the real God is the God of Christianity or the God of some other religion? Well, that's a good point, because there's a lot of philosophical proofs of the existence of God that have been presented over the centuries. In many cases, probably in most cases, it's Christians that present these proofs, though the proofs themselves don't always point directly to a distinctively Christian idea of God. I mean, the proofs that there must be a creator if there's a creation, the proof that there's, the existence of morality means that there's a moral arbiter, and the various classical proofs of God do not in themselves limit the possibilities to the idea of the Christian version of God being the God that there is. Could there be a different God? Well, that's a very good point. You see, if we decide that there is a God but don't know which God is the real God, let's say the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses or the God of the Muslims is the real God, or how would we know if that's the case, or the God of the Christians? Well, I guess the way we would have to discover that would be to explore the realistic claims that have been made by various religions to have had a clear revelation of God. In other words, if there is a God, there's at least a possibility that he might have revealed himself to somebody in the course of history. And there's a lot of people who think he did. You know, Joseph Smith believed that God revealed himself to him. Certainly Muhammad believed that it was an angel from God that revealed his doctrines to him. And Christians and Jews believe that God gave revelations of himself to them as well. Yet all of these have different religious systems that have resulted. So how would we decide whether any of these people who claim to have had a revelation from God really had one from the real God and not from somewhere else? Well, this is where Christianity really does have an advantage over other systems, because Jesus Christ came and he revealed God to us. That's what the Bible teaches, that God, Jesus came. He did works such as no man ever did before, showing his power over nature, just like God would have, showing his power over sickness, as God would, and also over demons, by the way. And that's an important point, too, because even to this day, you will find that the name of Jesus has effective power to cast out demons out of people in any culture, even in cultures that have never previously heard of Christianity. You go there as a missionary, find demon-possessed people, you'll find that the demons know who Jesus is, and they do respect him. You can't cast the demons out in the name of Muhammad or the name of Buddha or the name of Krishna. It's interesting to me that, as in Jesus' own time, so at all times since then, the person of Jesus has been recognized as authoritative even by those spirits that are opposed to him, and who certainly do know the nature of who the real God is. And then, of course, most importantly, Jesus, a couple of things would rank among the most important factors. Jesus was a fulfillment of the prophecies that God revealed to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and the prophets of the Old Testament, who prophesied hundreds of years before he arrived that there would be a Messiah and that he would fulfill such and such qualifications. About 300 different Old Testament prophecies predicted things about the Messiah, and then along comes Jesus and they all come true in him. That would be one of the, I would say, validating reasons to see Jesus as the real deal. But perhaps the one thing that Christians most often point to, and I think is very valid, is the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. He was witnessed to have died. While he was on the cross, he not only appeared to be dead, but he was killed. He was pierced in the side with a spear, and his heart was pierced, and people don't survive that. But then 3 days later, he was seen by his friends who actually conversed with him, ate with him, and not just his close friends. There was at one point 500 people who at the same time saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. So we have these factors that point in the direction of Jesus, none of which point in the direction of any of the other alleged revelations of God. And if we could assume that the God who made us, and not only made us to exist, but made us to be intelligent, made us to be spiritually minded, by the way. I mean, people are spiritually minded creatures. And if God made us spiritually minded with a passion to know himself, which whoever made us certainly did give us that feature, because people all over the world throughout history have indeed been, seeking that God. If that's somewhat of a universal built-in characteristic in us, then it might be reasonable to assume that the same God who put that in man intended to reveal himself to man and to give man some idea of who he is. Now, if God did do that, I don't think that any of the world religions have much of a claim to any specific head-turning evidence that would convince me that they really met God. I mean, Muhammad can say that an angel appeared to him, but no one was there to verify it. Joseph Smith can make similar claims, but again, that was a private thing. No one was there to verify it. Buddha can say that he had enlightenment strike him while he sat under a tree, but of course, who can say where that enlightenment came from? We can see the ideas that he expressed. So we might say, well, I like those ideas, but that's not the same thing as having some kind of proof that, he really discovered what the universe is about. And the same is true of virtually every religion. Unless you have some kind of supernatural, unmistakable evidence that the messenger really is from God, then you really don't have much to go on. But that's where Jesus Christ is different than every religion. He not only worked miracles during his lifetime, he continues to work them ever since. The example I gave of demons still come out and still respond to the authority of the name of Jesus. It's an ongoing phenomenon, not just something that happened 2,000 years ago. The fact that he rose from the dead, a historical event that was witnessed by more people than have witnessed many other historical events that we don't have any doubts about, and that he fulfilled several hundred Old Testament prophecies about what the Messiah would be. I would say all of those are pretty objective evidences that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to us. So when we come back to our question, even if we had generic philosophical proofs of the existence of God, how would we know that the Christian God was the true one? Well, this is how we would know. Because we would say, okay, well, Jesus came down. He proved himself to be all that he claimed to be, and he's told us who God is, and that's how we know. And, of course, that's the Christian God, the one that he told us about. So that would be my way of answering that question. You see, I think a person who is a Christian can certainly reasonably claim to have far more reasons to believe in Christianity than anyone who's not a Christian can claim to have to not believe in Christianity. That's been my assertion for almost 40 years now, and I would be very glad to have somebody correct me about that. You know, if you're not a Christian, if you believe in some other religious system, or you're an atheist or an agnostic, and you say that Christianity is not the most reasonable faith system, I'd be very happy to hear from you. I'd like to find out what evidence you have for your beliefs. You see, Christianity isn't strictly a matter of blind faith. It does require faith in the character of God, but it is not a leap of blind faith against evidence or without evidence. It simply is the conclusion that one would reach if one considered the evidence in a fair-minded way. But is that true of atheism? Is that true of Buddhism? Is that true of any other religious system? I'm not aware of it. I'm not aware of any other worldview, any other religious position that could say it has that kind of evidence in its favor. But again, I don't know everything, and I'd be glad to hear from someone who knows more than I do about it. But based on these considerations, I have no serious doubts at all that the God who has left evidence of his existence everywhere in nature, is also the God who revealed himself in Jesus Christ, and therefore the God of whom we read in the documents of the Christian religion, which is the Old and the New Testament. That's my answer to that question. And by the way, we still don't have any calls. It's Christmas time. You know, people are doing something else other than calling in. But remember, even though we've got a financial crisis in the country, one thing is still free, and that is a phone call to this program. It's a free call. I'll pay for it. The number is 1-800-438-5090. We've gone 10 minutes without a call, which is kind of unusual, but not as unusual in the last few days. We've had very slow caller volume since the season began, you know, the Christmas season. So it's a good time for you, if you have never called in or have always thought you couldn't get through, to try it now, because in all likelihood, you will get through today. The number is 1-800-438-5090. The lines have just filled up, but don't let that discourage you, because after we talk to callers, their lines will open up. And also, when we have a full switchboard like we do right now, it's just they all lit up. Some of the callers don't necessarily stay on hold the whole time. Sometimes they appear and then disappear. So take this number down, and when we got a line open, we'd be glad to get a call from you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Mike, calling from Monterey, California. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, how are you?
Well, thank you.
I want to know if there's anything on the Internet would be the easiest way for me to access it that compares the different tenets of different religions and different denominations. So maybe when speaking with other people, you kind of know where they're coming from. Sometimes
well,
it helps. And
you mean like some kind of written document, some kind of chart or something?
Well, yeah, or discussions, or somewhere like when you're talking to somebody who's been brought up in a different denomination or a complete different religion, mm-hmm. you can at least kind of know where they're coming from. So maybe when you're discussing, you know, religion, you can have a little bit of insight on where, you know, what they've been taught.
Yeah. Well, as far as our website is concerned, there's a limited amount of that at our Bible Forum. Our Bible Forum is Theos, T-H-E-O-S, .org, I believe it is. And or you can link there directly from our website where it says Bible Forum. There's discussion about lots of theological questions, including other religions, and people from some other religious systems do post there. But it's not systematic. It's not like where you could just look something up and say, okay, here's what each religion believes about such and such. We don't have anything like that on our website, and while I'm sure there must be dozens, if not scores, if not hundreds, of places on the Internet where you can find exactly that kind of thing, I don't know where you'd do it. I would Google it if I were you, because, my information, my knowledge of other religions has always come from reading books. I've never really gone online to search, so I can't tell you what websites are available. But, of course, that's the kind of thing that there must be, I would imagine there must be hundreds of websites that would have that kind of information for you.
Sure.
I'd Google it if I were you. Say, Google comparative religions or religion comparisons or something like that.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your show. I listen to it quite a bit.
All right, Mike. Thanks for your call.
Okay. God bless.
God bless you. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. Our next caller is Elena, calling from Salinas, California. Hi, Elena.
Steve, how are you?
I'm okay. Thanks.
Good. I have a question. We know that Christmas is the day where Jesus was born, or maybe that was the date of conception. And now,
well, you mean actually there is no Christmas in the Bible. I mean, there's no mention of the celebration of Christmas in the Bible. We don't know when Jesus was born.
Okay, all right. Then.
But continue.
Well, my question was that if that was the, you know, if his birthday was what we celebrate as being the 24th of Christmas or the 25th, then 8 days later, Jesus was taken to the temple and the angels told them to flee to Egypt. How was it that 8 days later they went to the temple?
They didn't flee to Egypt until, maybe 2 years after his birth.
Oh, I see.
Yeah, the different gospel accounts give a different selection of the incidents in Jesus' early life. In Matthew, Matthew tells about, you know, the angel appearing to Joseph and telling him to go ahead and marry Mary, and then we read that he did marry her. And then Matthew goes on to talk about something that happened 2 years later, which was when the wise men came and when Herod killed all the babies. It was in connection with that event that an angel appeared to Joseph and warned him to flee with the family to Egypt to escape that thing. But it was at least a year later, I think, and it could have been 2 years later. So Jesus had been around for a while before that happened. Now, Luke tells us different selection of stories about the birth of John the Baptist and then the annunciation of the angel to Mary, followed by the story of the actual birth and the shepherds visiting that night when Jesus was born. Then it tells about the things you're talking about, his being circumcised, as all Jewish males were, on the eighth day, and then his dedication as the firstborn son, as all firstborn sons of all the Jewish families had to be on the 40th day. Luke records those things. All of those things happened before before the wise men came and before the family had to flee to Egypt. So what you have to do is put together the two different accounts, Matthew and Luke, because Mark and John don't give any accounts of the childhood of Jesus. And look at the date of things. I mean, and you can mesh them together and realize how the events happen chronologically in relation to each other.
Okay, well that makes sense. And also that Herod he sent to kill all children below the age of two. So that
right.
Okay.
That's why. That's why he picked that age.
Because he should have been around two.
Right. You see, what happened was when the wise men came and announced that they had seen a star telling them that the king of the Jews had been born. They came first to Herod's palace, and he asked them, the Bible says in Matthew, he asked them diligently when the star first appeared, which presumably would be when the baby was born. And then later on, when the wise men had gone away, it says Herod sent his soldiers to kill all the babies 2 years old and younger according to the time that he had inquired of the wise men. Which means that he based that age, 2 years and under, on the information he'd gotten from the wise men about when the star had appeared. So the way to assume it is that, the star had appeared when Jesus was born, and therefore Herod was calculating the age of Jesus, that he had to be 2 years or younger. He may have been leaving himself 6 months margin of error, too. I mean, it may have been only a year after Jesus had been born, or 18 months after, but it was some time after.
Okay, all right. And also another question. Where are you guys at with that one donation or match donation?
Okay, the matching gifts offer, I should have updated everyone on that. We have gotten the money from donations that would qualify for that matching gift.
You meant the $10,000.
Yes.
Okay, so anything after today would not be matched?
Not by that donor, no.
Okay.
Right, but would still be helpful.
Yes, of course. Well, thank you very much, Steve. God bless you.
All right, God bless you too, sister.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we have lines open for you, and we're going to talk to Adam in Dallas, Texas next. If you'd like to call the program, you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Adam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's good to talk to you.
Yeah.
My first thing I'll say is a comment to respect the previous caller who asked about a website that compares Christianity to
yes,
religions.
Yes.
A recommendation for that would be carm.org. I believe it's .org. It may be .com, but I think
it is. I think it is .org. Yeah.
Yeah. Which is
C-A-R-M. Yeah.
Yeah.
Christian Apologetics Research Ministry.
Christian Apologetics Research Ministry. So it's
right.
A good website. It'll put like a table that says Christianity believes this versus
excellent.
Islam believes this or whatever, and it does
okay.
That for a number of Eastern religions and things like that. So
well, good. I hope that Mike, who called and asked that, is still listening and he'll check it out. It's CARM, carm.org. It's a website of my friend Matt Slick. My friend, we're not close friends, but we've debated before and we know each other. Yeah.
Oh, okay. Okay, so that's Matt Slick. I never associated that name. So I know who you're talking about now. Yeah. That's why I don't agree with everything that he has on it.
Well, he's Calvinistic, and that's what he and I debated about.
Yeah. Yeah, that's where I heard that name. Okay.
Yeah.
But the thing I was calling in about was I wanted to hear your comments on Joshua. I think it's chapter 9, and how he got tricked into making a covenant with the Gibeonites.
Yeah.
And naturally it seems that if you make an agreement with something or someone under a premise where the person would be lying, that you wouldn't necessarily be obligated to maybe keep that agreement, that it would be nullified by the deception of the person, you know, you're in covenant with.
That's true. For the most part, that would be true in our courts of law, I think, that if you entered into an agreement and the person who you agreed with had misrepresented themselves, then you could annul that agreement in some way. That's usually the truth, for example, in marriage agreements in our courts of law. Now, for those who don't know the story, and you do, but many listeners may not, God had told Joshua, who was leading the children of Israel in the conquest of the promised land, taking it from the Canaanites, God had said not to make any covenants with any of the native peoples of the land. He wanted to drive them all out of the land and not leave any of them there, and don't make any agreements with any of them. So Joshua was, for the most part, an obedient leader, but these people from Gibeah came, and they were among the people of the land, but he didn't know it. And they lied to him and said they were from a far, far away land, and that they were not Canaanites, and that they wanted him to make a covenant with them of mutual non-aggressions. And he did. And then after he found out that they had lied to him, he kept a covenant. He did not say, hey, okay, I'm out of this because you lied to me. He kept it. So that's what our friend Adam is asking about. Why would he have to keep it if they lied? I think that, I don't know that the courts of law necessarily follow the same principles that God does on some of these issues, but it does seem fair that a person who was lied to should not be held to an agreement he made, unless, of course, he should have known better. That is, unless he was somehow under obligation to do a certain amount of research. He had access to information, but he didn't access it, you know. And in this case, the problem is, in verse 14, it says the men of Israel took some of the provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant. So what we have here is a situation where Joshua, before entering into a covenant like this, should have inquired of the Lord. And the Lord would have told him, no, don't do this. These people are deceiving you. But he moved ahead rather carelessly. And, you know, if you make some kind of a contract with someone, and you later find out that, let's say, they've got a bad reputation for keeping their contracts, but you could have found that out before you made the contract, you might be held to it because you just didn't do your research that you should have done. And in this case, I'd say Joshua didn't do his research. He didn't inquire of the Lord about it, and that's why he was held to it.
Okay.
Later on, King Saul tried to undo that. He actually tried to exterminate the Gibeonites. But God stood with the Gibeonites and punished Israel for that action.
Okay, and it was Saul's sons, except for the lineage of Jonathan, that were punished for that, right?
Seven of his sons were punished for it, yeah.
Yeah, okay. So I had maybe an application of this example, and maybe I'm taking this too far. Just a simple example, what if you say, tell your son says, okay, on Saturday I'll take you to the zoo, but then Saturday comes, and your car breaks down and you can't go to the zoo. What do you do? I mean, are you going to be held for that as, you know, a count of lying, or?
Well, you know, I,
Do you have to put a caveat to everything you say?
Right. You know, James said, go to now, you who say today or tomorrow will go to such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. He says, for that, you really don't know what tomorrow holds, so you should say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this and that. There, he's not trying to make a legalistic requirement for everyone to say, if the Lord wills, before they make any predictions about what they'll do. What he is there talking about is people who are arrogantly assuming that they know the future and not taking God's overriding sovereignty into account. But you don't have to say, okay, if the Lord wills, we'll go to the zoo, although you could say that, and that would certainly, you know, cover any contingencies that made it impossible. I would think, though, that in most promises that we make have the unspoken proviso that, you know, if something happens that absolutely makes it impossible for me to keep this, well, then, of course, I'll have to ask you to relieve me of the obligation. And I think that would be understood, you know, by your children. If it wasn't, that'd be a good time to let them know, you know, well, I did say we would go, and I really did mean it. I'm not trying to back out, but something happened. We just can't do it. We'll have to do it another time. If the kids are angry at you, then you need to teach them there to be more reasonable, because we don't have control over the future. We can make plans, but, you know, man proposes, but God disposes, and God does override human plans at times. That, I guess, the safest way to avoid, as you say, lying in a case like that is to always say, well, if the Lord wills. However, I would suggest that among people who know each other well, it should be kind of an understanding that when a Christian says they're going to do something, they mean, whether they speak it or not, you know, if the Lord wills.
Okay. So in general, you could let that be like an unspoken understanding that you're not having to legalistically say every time.
That's how it is when we pray, I think. Yeah. I mean, when we pray, we don't always say, God, if it is your will, do this, or God, if it's your will, do that. Although some people do always say that, but I don't know that you have to always say that.
Okay.
I think that that it should be understood that whether you say it or not, that's implied. You know, God, I mean, I want you to do such and such. That's what I'm asking you to do. But whether I say it or not, you know, if it's not your will, then, of course, I'm not asking you to do it.
Yeah. Okay. So, but more, I guess, extreme circumstances, like in Joshua's case, you should basically, you know, swear to your own hurt and change not, right?
Yeah.
Unless you had given yourself some kind of caveat or, you know, that would get you out of it. And maybe even in those cases, you should still keep your promise. Even if it does hurt you.
If you can, so, yeah. I mean,
yeah, that's kind of what I've done, pretty much that, of what my Christian values have been, that I've just kind of been pondering.
Me too.
Over.
You know, I don't think we need to be legalistic about that, but I do think we have to, what certainly the teaching of Scripture is that we need to uphold our integrity, as a highest value. And, you know, therefore, for example, if you say, well, I'm going to pay such and such amount of money for rent in this apartment, and, you know, the time you lose your job, you know, and the rent day comes and you don't have the money, you know, there's a number of ways you can go. You can move out of the apartment, or you can just do anything in your power to come up with the money or make an arrangement to pay it later. But the point is, you want to make sure you don't just leave somebody hanging, you know, because you made a promise you didn't keep. You don't want anyone to suffer any injury or loss because of your failure to keep your promise.
Okay. Yeah, I understand. I appreciate those insights. I was just kind of cross-examining to make sure I was understanding it correctly and not letting myself be open to saying something or making, you know, a slight promise that in the end, you know, if situations out of my control happen, that I was actually lying or something like that. So, but I think I understand what you're saying, and it makes sense to me. So,
well, I think James gives us the easiest way out, and that is to always condition any predictions or promises we make with the statement, if the Lord wills. Now, obviously, if that gets to be burdensome, then you don't have to say it all the time. it should be understood among godly people that that's implied. You know, I mean, that everything in our life is conditioned upon God's will. And when I tell you I'll do a certain thing, that's what I fully intend to do. But obviously, if the Lord doesn't will, then it's not going to happen.
Yeah, I've been exposed to people who went to both extremes on the application of James. Some people would tend to almost blow it off, and other people would say, would go to the other extremes as well. You shouldn't even make vacation plans, you know, and buy plane tickets, because then you're setting dates on what you're going to do, and, you know, God may have different plans than you on that date. And so it's been, it's kind of interesting.
Well, you know, Christianity has attracted its share of unbalanced people.
Yes. So.
Yeah.
But, yeah, so that's what I was
calling. It doesn't mean that being a Christian means you have to be unbalanced.
Yeah. So it'd be better to be balanced and guided by a proper understanding of things than lean one way or the other, you know, if all possible. So, well, thank you, Steve. I'll let you get on to your other callers.
Okay, Adam. Thanks for your call.
So, thanks. Bye.
Bye now. And that, of course, opens a line for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We have a line open right now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our next caller is Karen from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Karen. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I was going to agree with you in that I think Jesus Christ is a really good choice. I think Jesus Christ is a viable choice, I think, for people to consider, because he was, you know, there's records that he was seen after his death, meaning you could, he ate, people, you could touch him, and he had marks on him which identify him, you know, if it's possible for a fake to show up. And to me, that's enough to say, you know, this man is approved by God. And then I go back and I can read scripture for myself, you know, and consider what kind of man I am, you know, or woman. But I definitely,
as the case may be, yes.
Yeah, as the case may be. And for Buddhist or just people who are just kind of going along, you know, without any meaning, I think Jesus Christ is a good choice to investigate. You know, I don't know about, each church tends to, you know, want to magnify some kind of belief about that, but I think the scriptures are pretty stable in the book itself.
Yeah, well, that does raise a slightly different issue too, and that is, as you say, you know, okay, even if Jesus is the real deal, now how do you make a choice among churches? But see, I would make my choice among churches sort of on the same way basis that I would make my choice among religions in general. That is, of the world religions. I believe that not only Jesus Christ himself, but the documents about him, both the Old and the New Testament documents, have a tremendous amount in their favor, beckoning us to recognize their truthfulness and their authority. And the element of fulfilled prophecy being a very important one to show that it's not only a true book, but it's a divine book, because only God can predict the future and then make it happen. So in choosing a church of any kind, I mean, once one decides, okay, Jesus is the messenger that I'm going to believe in. He is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. Okay, now what do I do? You know, there's 10,000 denominations of Christianity, and
how would it be if like maybe someone would take maybe a year or two on their own just reading scripture on their own before they, you know, decide they want to make a choice? Do you see
well
any
I think
with
I think
that?
They don't yeah I think there's no problem with that, and I think also even making a choice isn't necessary, although it may be helpful, that is to choose a church to join. The Bible doesn't anywhere talk about finding a church and joining it. The Holy Spirit places every believer into the worldwide body of Christ and gives them a position in the body of Christ, but that doesn't necessarily speak of a choice between different congregations in the town that you live in. And therefore, yeah, I think a person, if they do join a church at all, which I don't always recommend that they do, but if they find a great one to join, then that's their business. They can do it if they wish, I guess. But
yeah.
But before anyone joins a church, I think they should definitely read the Bible a great deal. But while they're doing it, I think they should be visiting different churches, because otherwise they're wasting precious time. I think people do need to find somewhere to fellowship. It doesn't have to be the same place all the time, but Christians do need other Christians in their lives, or else they can't express their role in the body of Christ, unless they have other members of the body of Christ to hang out with and to fellowship with. So I think that Christians, if they don't have an obvious choice of a church to attend, they should visit various churches, but all the while be searching diligently the Scriptures and comparing what they hear and see in different churches with what they read in the Scripture. And obviously, eventually, they'll be able to make an informed choice.
Do you think a couple years is unreasonable to just be reading Scriptures on your own and considering Scripture in your life before you go into some of these churches? Some of these churches have problems.
Yeah. Well, I would say if you go into these churches in the sense that you visit them and you worship with them and you hear what they have to say and you meet the people and so forth, there's not a great danger in that. Even if you're a brand new Christian, I think it's a good thing to be among Christians. But I think that one would have to be careful not to commit themselves to a particular religious organization before they have made a thorough search. And I myself, I've been making that search for 40 years almost now, and I am not committed to any religious organization for that very reason, because I don't find that any religious organization stands for everything I think the Bible stands for. On the other hand, every Sunday morning I'm in church somewhere. I mean, unless I'm traveling or something,
church.
I can't be.
I go to church.
Yeah. I go to various churches, but I don't join an organization, because Jesus never recommended that.
Okay, well, I guess we all just continue reading Scripture, which is where we get the name of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Right, and also 2 years. 2 years is not enough time to exhaust your study of the Scripture. I think even after you become regular in any particular church, if you ever do, I think you still need to study the Scripture all your life, because that's where God's going to be speaking to you. But that doesn't mean you can't be listening to other people talk about it, too. Listen, but discern.
Hey, thanks for your time.
All right, Karen, thanks.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Let's talk to an anonymous caller next. Hello, anonymous. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure, my pleasure.
It's very interesting, the previous caller. I'm going through a problem with a fellowship that I've been attending, and I've been pretty much involved, and have grown attached to some of my fellow Christians.
Mm-hmm.
But the problem I'm having is that they preach a pretty watered-down gospel, and it's getting to me, and I'm wanting to leave, and I'm not sure the best way to do that.
Well, that's why I was talking to our last caller about being reluctant to join an organization, because it's harder to get out. If you've joined a group because they've got a nice worship service, you meet some of the people, you get involved, you have friends there, and then eventually you find out you just don't agree with what the church is saying, it's awfully hard. If you've joined the church, it's hard to unjoin without causing some kind of a rift. If you've just been a visitor there all this time, then of course if you stop visiting because there's something you disagree with, then you're not undoing anything. You were just there visiting anyway. On the other hand, you see, when you've got relationships in the church, which is hard to avoid, and in fact it's desirable. It's desirable to have close relationships with people in the body of Christ. That makes it hard to leave, because if they feel that you leaving their congregation is a betrayal of them, which they shouldn't feel, but sometimes they might, then you've got an awkward situation. I have lots of Christian friends, of course, in my circle of fellowship, but I don't know if I have any more than three or four who go to the same church anywhere. They go to different churches. And therefore, I visit different churches on different Sundays, and they're always glad to see me, I think. They act like they are, but none of them seem to feel like they're betrayed if I'm not there the next Sunday, because they know I'm somewhere else. They know I belong to the body of Christ. That's what we all belong to. But it is hard to get out of a church once you've gotten into it without causing hard feelings. And I'm I guess you have to, my understanding is, you need to be careful about what the expectations are when you first start going to a church. You know, are they expecting you to be loyal to just one organization and not to the rest of the body of Christ? If so, that's an unreasonable thing for them to expect, and I would want to make it clear to them that I'm not prepared to make that commitment because I think it's unbiblical. But on the other hand, those who are following Christ in any church, I would enjoy worshiping with them and fellowshipping with them. And a lot of churches don't understand it that way because they see their organization as the body of Christ rather than the sum total of the Christian community worldwide as the body of Christ. Anyway, you are in a hard situation there, especially since you've made friends in that church. I would hope that your friends are such that they will be understanding if you say, well, listen, I still want to have, you know, relationships with you people, you know, outside of church or whatever. And maybe I'll even come to the church once in a while. But I am interested in finding a church that says something a little more challenging, a little more biblical. When I'm going to sit each Sunday and listen to someone talk about the things of God, over a course of years, that gets to be a lot of hours spent. And I'd rather spend those hours listening to something that's going to be edifying.
Yes, I understand that. But I've been, I know when some of my friends might ask some questions.
Mm-hmm. You mean sure if you didn't go?
Yeah, I'm not sure whether I should tell them why, you know, because I don't want to cause a division in the body or anything.
Yeah. Well, you don't have to tell them why. I mean, if...
Okay.
I mean, you could just say, you know, I've been going to this church for X number of weeks or months or years or whatever it is, and I really feel like the Lord is moving me to seek something a little different in the way I spend my Sunday mornings. I mean, still part of the same body of Christ, still part of your lives, you people. But as far as what I'll be doing on Sunday morning, I feel like God wants me to start looking for something a little different. And if they say, well, what is it that's not okay? Just, I think I would say something like, in your case, I think I'd just say, well, I really don't want to be critical of the church. I think if you don't find anything wrong with it, I don't want to put things in your head to find wrong with it, you know? So, I mean, if you're content there and if it's working for you and if you're getting closer to God and learning how to walk in His Spirit and follow His Word, from being in this church, then I don't in any way want to undermine that. But I'm not finding that here.
Do you think that some people are attached to a certain fellowship because of the friendships and not necessarily because of the doctrines?
Oh, very much so. I mean, that'd be the main thing. I mean, denominations, well, at least it used to be that way, and I think it still is. It's not as much that way as it used to be because people in churches don't have as many friendships there as they used to. The time was, say, in America or Europe, where people grew up in the same town that they were born in and raised their kids and their grandkids there and died there. And most of the time, they and their parents and their kids and their grandkids all went to the same church. And, of course, that being the case, everyone in town, or at least everyone in town who went to the same church, knew each other for generations, and they were close friends and so forth. Nowadays, people move, I think, on the average, about once every 3 years or something like that. Sometimes they move across the country, or at least to another town, and don't attend the same church for that long. So you find, in many cases, people aren't really in each other's lives long-term, and don't get as close to each other, and don't have such long-term relationships in the church. There are exceptions to what I just said, but I'm talking about the generality of situations. So there's lots of people today who don't ever really get close to anyone in the church because, well, for one thing, in the back of their mind, they may know that I may be moving. These people won't be in my life for very long. Maybe they'll be moving. So I'll just, you know, enjoy them in measure, but I'm not going to really, you know, hitch my wagon to these relationships. Nonetheless, people do desire relationships, even though we have this lack of community in general in our culture. People want relationships legitimately enough, and so when they find them in a church, sometimes they hang on to them, even if they have many things about the church they don't like.
I see. It just seems like some of my friends don't care. I know I've had discussions with a good friend of mine who probably feels the same way I do, but he just seems to doesn't care about it. He just cares about the fellowship, maybe.
Well, that's possible. See, some people are... And it depends on what it is he likes about the fellowship, too. I mean, he may have very good reasons for that. He may find that the fellowship itself, not the church meeting, but the fellowship with the people, is very nurturing of his spiritual life. On the other hand, it may just be that even if it's not nurturing of his spiritual life, it's very possible that it's just his social life, and he doesn't want to give that up. So, I mean, different people have different reasons for staying and different reasons for leaving a church. I don't know what your friends are doing it for, but you may have to find someplace else to go on Sundays, and I would hope that your friends would not, you know, cut you out of their lives if you did.
Yeah, well, being so involved, I know they're going to wonder what happened, you know.
Yeah. Well, how long have you been in that church?
I moved in from another state, and I've been going here for a couple of years, and the gospel is so watered down, they very rarely talk about repentance and sin, that I'm beginning to get a critical spirit, and I don't like the way I'm feeling about that.
Yeah, you don't want to have that.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, I would just say do what you feel like you have to do, and then when the time comes to explain it to people when they ask questions, be as gracious as you can and try not to create dissatisfaction where it doesn't exist in them.
Well, good. That's good advice. I really thank you for your advice.
Okay, brother. Sorry about your problems. I've been in those situations before myself.
Well, thank you.
All right. God bless you. Bye-bye now. All right. Our next caller is John from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi, I just had a question. I have a friend who's kind of been pointing out, the various prophecies in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 53, for example. And my dad is kind of an agnostic, and I kind of posited some of this stuff to him. I don't think he's familiar with it.
Uh-huh.
But he presented to me the argument that the people in the New Testament, or the writers of the New Testament, actually wrote the New Testament to match the Old Testament in kind of a deceitful way. And he's been throughout my whole, like, growing up, and, mm-hmm. you know, he's said various things. He even insinuated one time that the Revelation was inspired by psilocybin, magic mushrooms. And I'm not really addressing that, but I'm just addressing how would you say you respond to people that are just so adamant in their disbelief, where they'd actually posit that the New Testament was forged to line up with the Old Testament prophecies? And I was just wondering what's your suggestion as how to approach that kind of disbelief?
Yeah, well, that claim is not so extreme. It's not like a person who says that is being desperate for objections to Christianity. That is a reasonable objection for someone to at least consider until they figure out what's really going on. If we would ask ourselves, what is the chance that the New Testament writers actually wrote the Gospels and fabricated the stories in order to make them conform to what the Jewish prophecy said? I have two parts to my answer to that. One is that it's not very likely that the Gospel writers could get away with fabricating a life of Jesus, because they published and circulated their documents in the very area where Jesus lived and ministered, and did so while many of the witnesses who had been there were still living. I mean, it was like within 20 years of Jesus' death that the first Gospels began to be circulating, in all likelihood, 20, 25 years. There'd be many, many people still around who could say, wait a minute, I was there. I never saw any such huge crowds following some guy doing miracles. You know, what are you talking about here? The one thing is that it's not like the Gospels arose in a setting where they could just make stuff up and get away with it. Even the Jews in their writings who were against Christianity acknowledged many of the things in the Talmud about Jesus that the Bible acknowledges. They just put a different spin on it. But the other part I would say is that if somebody was going to create a fictional story about somebody who fulfilled the Jewish expectations of the prophets, they would not have written the story of Jesus as it is now. Because Jesus did not fulfill the prophecies in the way the Jews expected. he fulfilled them in a way that most Jews still find absolutely unacceptable. And in his day, most did, because they wanted the Messiah to be of a certain type, and they were only looking at certain prophecies of the Old Testament and not at others. And if somebody was trying to create a fictional Messiah who fulfilled the Jewish expectations from the prophets, they would have come up with a military Messiah. That's what the Jews were looking for. They wouldn't have come up with a dying Messiah. As it turns out, when Jesus did die, he surprised even his disciples. They didn't expect the Messiah to do that, but afterward they realized, they noticed that passages like Isaiah 53 and stuff did talk about the Messiah in this way. But that's not those are not the prophecies that the Jews usually talk about when they talk about the Messiah. They had a very different thing in mind. So I guess what I'm saying is, if the Gospels are not true, if they are fiction, or if at least the parts that fulfill prophecy are fictional and were created by the writers in order to make it seem like there was this man who fulfilled prophecy, they would have written a different story that fit more what the Jews generally thought the Messiah would be like from their prophecies. As it turns out, many of the prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus were fulfilled in an entirely unexpected way, and therefore would not be the way that a fiction writer would work it. So those are the main things. And then another thing I would say is that the apostles and the ones who actually wrote the Gospels really believed that the things they wrote happened, enough so to die for them. They never got rich. They're not like modern televangelists who could be totally fake and still get rich on it. The apostles never got rich. They were poor men. They got very little other than imprisonment, beatings, and decapitation or crucifixion of themselves. So this is what they were going for. It doesn't seem like they'd have any motivation to lie about this. In fact, they wouldn't have any motivation to believe it. It cost them a great deal to believe it if it wasn't really true.
He seems to make that posit a lot that religious people are mentally unbalanced, that they're using Christianity as a crutch to compensate for their addictive personalities, and that the writers use drugs like psilocybin a lot too. So I mean, I think he's kind of biased.
Of course, he's making that up out of whole cloth.
Yeah.
I mean, a person might read the book of Revelation and say, well, that kind of sounds like someone on an acid trip. But the Gospels aren't like that. They're not harebrained wild things. I mean, imagine Jesus' philosophy, if we wish to call it that, is so profound that 2,000 years later, many of the most educated and modern people still think it's the deepest, most profound philosophy there is. Even people like Gandhi, who were not Christians, thought that. So if someone can drop a few hits of acid or psilocybin or mushrooms or something, and they can come up with something that for thousands of years is recognized as the most profound philosophy there is, well, maybe we should all be taking mushrooms. But I don't think that's happening. I don't think that's the result of shrooms.
Okay. Well, thank you.
All right, John. Good question. Sorry I can't give you more. We're out of time, but God bless you.
God bless you.
All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3. Of course, we'll take Thursday off being Christmas Day, but we'll do it the other days live this week. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio stations that we use. If you'd like to help us pay for that time, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address, you can find a PayPal link, and you can find hundreds of free resources at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope to talk to you again tomorrow, if the Lord wills. Until then, may God bless you. We'll talk again.
The following is a public service message from this station and calltorecycle.org. Chances are you already recycle paper, glass, and plastic, but it's just as important to recycle old rechargeable batteries. They're the kind you find in power tools, cell and cordless phones, laptop computers, digital cameras, MP3 players, and other cordless electronics. If it's rechargeable, it's recyclable. You can recycle your old rechargeable batteries at any of the thousands of retail stores that have joined the nonprofit Call to Recycle program. Those include home improvement centers, electronics stores, and other retailers all across America. To find a participating drop-off location, call toll-free 877-2-RECYCLE or visit us online at calltorecycle.org. Recycling old rechargeable batteries is easy, it's free, and it's a great way to do something good for the environment. Just remember, if it's rechargeable, it's recyclable.